Well, it's we should really cover three chapters, 6, 7, and 8. And you'll be pleased to know that we're not going to read the entirety. It's a shame. And I do recommend that if you're able to do so between now and next week, please do try to read them through. But we're going to start with chapter 6 and verse 5. And then go on to 7 and verse 10. Then I'm going to cut until 8, chapter 8, verses 13 to 22. But it's all right, I will guide you as I go through. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japhet. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth, to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. You shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. The Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven of each clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also, seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. But Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth. Two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. And you see in verse 12, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And verse 24, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And the Lord remembering Noah. If we go on to chapter 8, look at 13, please, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in a second month, on a 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. And God spoke to Noah, saying, Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wives, and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelt a soothing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. It's rather wonderful, I think, that it has coincided with our harvest. And the fact that our pastor David quoted that last verse this morning, I felt this is very much the Lord's way of doing things, to tie things up, to link them together. We've experienced that quite a bit recently, where things do fit together, because the Lord is the mastermind, and he plans these things. And so we have here judgment by a universal flood. And we know that it foreshadows the last judgment. But here it is a universal flood, it's not the fire for which the earth is being reserved to be consumed by fire at some point. But here we have, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And he also says, I am sorry that I have made them. We could contrast this, couldn't we, with the very end of the first chapter of Genesis, in which we hear, and God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And of course, what has taken place between the two was the fall. The fall. The fall of man. And that has made a big difference between the perfection of creation, how the Lord originally made it, and the waters that come in judgment of the flood because of the corruption, as we read in Genesis 6, 7 and 8, which was very great. Now, Paul, in Romans 3 and verse 23, a well-known verse to Christians, wrote, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But early in that same chapter of Romans 3, we have, from verse 10 onwards, as it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one." And we have in those verses which follow a crescendo of wickedness. So the apostle writes, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." And this is how we could imagine that generation had existed before the flood, the corruption that had taken place. And we could dwell on a sort of evil that might have existed then. We could, but I think it would be unprofitable. But I offer you this for consideration this evening, that if we look at the drama, the plays, the films, whatever is being shown on television, it would be interesting to work out how many of all those entertainments being offered to us is based on the breaking of one or more of the Ten Commandments, God's moral law. I think we'd be quite shocked, wouldn't we, if we did that, if we carried out that investigation and saw. And then we only have to look, haven't we, at the pleasure-seeking society and where the present pursuit of sin has landed us. Now, God uses adversity to wake us from a destructive path. It's a shame he has to use something so drastic, but it does happen. The generations that existed before the flood were corrupt. But that's not the end of the story, because we now read of one man who found favour, grace, in the eyes of the Lord, and that was Noah. Now, interestingly, Noah's name means comfort or comforter in the original Hebrew. And last week, Paul looked at Enoch. And Enoch was another man who walked with God. I like to think that Noah saw the example of his ancestor, his great-grandfather, and was influenced by him. They were long-lived, after all, so there would have been an overlap. But Enoch's grandson Lamech, of the line of Seth, was Noah's father. And he said, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toils of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." I'll bear that in mind as we go on. And the task is entrusted to Noah to build an ark. Now, it's called an ark, which is interesting, and that word really refers to a chest. The Latin word arca means a chest, a sort of thing that you might have to put a lot of clothes or ornaments, that sort of thing in. You might store things in. We used to have a wonderful canvas chest which came back from Singapore with us on the ship in the cargo. And we had it for many, many years, and until finally my parents decided, well, it was worth money and we needed to sell it because of being short of funds. But for many years we had a beautiful chest, and that really is what an ark is. Now, it's also very easy to imagine it as quite a small vessel, isn't it? And children's books don't help us today. They show a tiny ark with a giraffe very often sticking its neck out of it. And that is completely misleading. It's huge by the standards of other ancient ships. The first ship was massive. 300 cubits is 150 yards, or 450 feet, if my maths is correct, which I hope it is. I can't put it into metric, I'm still stuck in imperial. But I think 150 yards or 450 feet might convey something to us. I know I used to have to run 100 yards and 200 yards, so I can roughly picture the size of it. But it was massive. And it was built faithfully by this man, and I like to think with his son's help, and they constructed it of this gopher wood, which could be then made watertight with tar, which was readily available too. And it's interesting that we have here a vessel of deliverance which is made of wood, because we can compare it, can't we, with that other vessel of deliverance made of wood, the cross of Jesus. Now, in the story of Noah, critics have had a field day. There have been many objections in thinking about the flood. They say, oh, what about the amount of water needed? What about covering the Himalayas, Mount Everest? How could that be done? And what about the fitting in of all the species, even dinosaurs, as you Christians maintain, on the ark? Well, we do have an excellent book which I brought previously called The Answers Book from the Answers in Genesis team, creation scientists. And there are many very good books available to help us to grapple with these questions. If I may answer some of them briefly, and I just confine myself to those three. The first one, the water came from subterranean reservoirs, as well as the atmosphere, huge caverns under the earth, filled with water. Some do hold that up till now it had never rained, but the Bible does not say this specifically. Certainly, this was a cataclysmic event, the like of which had never been seen before. And then we also ought to take into consideration that volcanic eruptions like Stromboli earlier this year, they include 70% of H2O in the form of vapour. Next, the form of this earth. Tectonic plates shifted significantly at this time, causing the mountain ranges and the world as we know it from our maps, our present day maps. Now, pre-flood, without great mountains or sea basins or even trenches, water could cover the earth to a depth of 1.7 miles. And at this time, the upheaval that the earth went through and the action of the flood caused the fossils that we know in places like on the coast of Dorset, Lyme Regis, where they abound. But the fossils were laid down at the time of this universal flood. And then thirdly, well, those species. Well, it would be necessary to take representatives. For example, equine species, the horse kind. Zebras, donkeys and horses would be one kind. Canine species, similarly, you keep the dog and the male and female, and from that you can get the canine species. And we have the ancestor of domestic cattle in the aurochs. You may have heard of the aurochs, but there are 14 present day kinds of domestic cattle which could be descended very easily from an aurochs, male and female. Tigers and lions, representatives of a feline class. They have been bred to produce tigons and ligers. Interestingly, I have seen them, but only on television, I must admit. But that would be possible to generate subsequently. And only 12 firmly established genera of sauropods, this is scientific language, dinosaurs. They wouldn't have to be full-grown specimens. They could be child ones. They could be fitted in. Now, interestingly, this has all been worked out, and the median size of all animals on the ark would most likely have been that of a small rat, according to John Woodmerope's up-to-date tabulations, while only 11% would be much larger than a sheep. Plenty of possibilities of storing them on three decks of the ark. The danger is always that people limit their understanding to what they witness in their own experience. Faith expands that horizon because it learns to take God into account. Just because we don't see miracles happen doesn't mean they don't occur. Now, such people who are sceptical can very often be in love with the world. And they can be enmeshed with it, can't they? And for this reason, they seek to undermine the gospel challenge to their lives. Hedonism is their creed, the pursuit of pleasure. It is their goal. And we can get caught up with this ourselves. It confronts us in various subtle forms every day. We face temptation, don't we? But we have a higher purpose in view. Noah and his family entered the ark. Peter, the apostle, says in chapter 3, in verse 20, in his second letter, in which a few in the ark, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. And he makes a point about this water, really. Water can be life, and it could be death to us, can't it? If we think about it, we need to drink it. I'm very grateful to have some water here to help me through the service. We're told to drink a certain amount of water each day. I think it's 2 litres is the recommended amount. And I know I fall short of that. But yes, we need water, don't we, to carry on. But also, it can drown us. Water out of control. Water that is too deep for us. We reach a point, don't we, where we could very easily drown. And I'm aware of this fragile relationship when I go swimming. And when the way I swim, trying to immerse my head into the water to breathe in the correct manner, I'm very conscious that I could drown. But water then can be life or death to us. And this reflects our existence because we are confronted all the time with a mixture of life-giving and death-bringing properties, aren't we? We face them every day. The car can be a great blessing, but it can also kill, can't it? In the midst of life, as the prayer book says, we are in death. The cross, which is a symbol of death, a cruel one, is the very hope of life to us. Through Jesus' death, which is the narrow gate, we are given access to the renewed and restored life of eternity. And being baptized, we witness that we die to sin and are raised to newness of life. That is what we testify to, that it has happened. And this is what we want to say publicly. We have been converted. We have died to self. We have been raised to newness of life. And this comes from God. It is from him and it is of him. And so it is with the flood. Its purpose was to convict of sin and to convince of righteousness, the very functions of the Holy Spirit. Judgment is the ultimate conviction of sin. God puts a stamp on human activity. And a flood, as I said earlier, foreshadows the last judgment. It is an inescapable thing. We cannot escape it. And so it is on this salvation that we are offered in the gospel that we must concentrate. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation as we find in Christ Jesus and his death on the cross? But the flood also convinces of righteousness. Now, God has the right to condemn every one of us. Because, as I said earlier, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But he is merciful and good towards us. Because the apostle then writes in the next verse, being justified freely by his grace that is in Jesus Christ. Now, the flood comes and goes. There were 40 days and nights of rain. There were 150 days of water covering the whole earth, during which the ark floated on the surface. And it was the hand of God that was very much guiding it. He closed the door once all were in. There were 8 souls, weren't there, that were saved. And then there was a wind, and there was about 150 days until all the water had disappeared, and the surface of the earth was then treadable again, and those who had been in the ark could be released from it. So it is convicting sin, and it's convincing of righteousness. The Lord found that Noah was the man who walked with him, and so he blessed him. And it is a small number, isn't it, that enter through that narrow gate, that find that narrow way. And so it is that we come to the end of the flood. Now, seeing all those 8, were they going to be perfect from now on? No, they weren't. But it was a fresh start. And there was realism. God is not mocked. He is not deceived. He knew what was going to happen. And of these 8, he said, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Yet he had mercy on them. Noah found favour or grace with the Lord. He didn't go on perfectly. As you will read on, you will see that he did disgrace himself. But then there's only ever been one perfect man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it does take the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, working through the death of Jesus, to make the vital difference, to change irrevocably the hearts of men and women, to help them in the struggle in this life, and to prepare them for the world to come, a heaven where dwells righteousness. And so it is that the ark foreshadows the cross, and the beautiful words that come at the end of God's faithfulness and God's promise. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. The Lord's loving kindness are found there. Also, his forbearance, his provision of an escape route. These are the realities which we can grasp. And just to conclude, I'd like to read from a very interesting book. I don't know if you've come across it, by Henry Law, called The Gospel in Genesis. We think of the Gospel as something from the New Testament, but the Gospel is present throughout the Old Testament. And of course, it is very much for a reading. So he begins, "Reader, will it find you in the ark of salvation or writhing in the billows of the lost? Pause and reflect. The world, decrepit and blind in sin, is tottering to the gulf of ruin. Are you then secure in an all-sufficient haven? Or are you unsheltered as a tiny bark or ship in the midst of a wild ocean's roar? Why do I thus ask? Because I would have you safe and happy and peaceful and blessed forever. But safety there is none, happiness there is none, peace there is none, and blessedness there is none, except in the gospel ark which is in Christ Jesus. Amen."